Good to be with you again tonight. Sir, we're glad the opportunity to prove this once more. It's great to have a family here, and it's great to be here with family. Lisa and I are both grateful to have the opportunity to spend time here now this week and the past. And now I've got a chance to be LSU, the one who's extremely bad. It's great to do my first point, right? First time I ever preached here. I had to preach more than four or five times. First time I ever preached here was on Sunday night, and I thought two things that are the hardest things for the new preacher. Number one, trying to figure out what to preach, and number two, was trying to fill a time slot. And so I thought if I needed to go to the house, 5:50, 6 o'clock, in order to be a real preacher. The following day that night, I say two songs and two verses of each song. And I got up 6 after, 8 after. I was about 15 minutes long, and I thought, how old am I? I was 15 minutes, an hour long. And I heard, brethren don't care if you go on the time slot, most of them you got hurt. And as you get to preach longer, you got more things to say and more to talk about. You can kind of go on and on. But I did not remember putting my notes where I could find them. There we go.
History is important.
We did a class beginning in grade school. And on up, we teach our children and our grandchildren. Whether it's public schools or private or home, we teach them about history. And that organization plans that at times the older generation has against those who are a little younger is that they don't understand history. They will look at things the way they're happening, whether it be a recession, whether it be economic troubles, or whatever it may be. And you say, as long as you understand a little bit about history, maybe our country's been through something similar, maybe come out of it. Or the document, the Constitution, which our country was founded on, so you need more folks to understand history. History is an important thing. In fact, nearly out of hope everything. Person in this country, whether they're young or old, can tell you the importance of life. Now, they might not all, know all the ins and outs, and I won't complain to you. But they know that there is an important date in history. Something happened especially that day, it's there in the Genesis.
Very good. From Britain.
And so,
you think about history.
Whenever we talk about a Sunday evening sermon, after a fine pot-luck meal, when the preacher stands up and says, we're going to talk about history, and then no one else in college supervises that he needs to be getting to lay it over. Because, you go to a public college, state university, you have to take a hour of history. You have to learn a little about sections about America. You have to learn about our history from our family all the way to the Civil War and the present day. History can be something that is a little bit dry. If I think about Old Testament history, and some of those days, even back as far as after thinking about those characters come through, Old Testament history is something that is exciting. I mean, we can discuss the ins and outs of maybe the conquest of Canaan, times of judges, carrying on through the times of the king, when they divided the kingdom, and Judah alone, in the Babylonian captivity, in the Medo-Persian captivity. This is exciting stuff for me. But I just don't see the faces of the disciples of you. But I want to talk about just a little bit of history. You see, they have a history to found the Bible. A plan, if you will, a scheme that was planned out and prepared long ago. Long before you, long before me, long before Washington or Columbus, long before Jesus set foot on this earth in the form of a man. There is a plan. And we can see as we begin to go back to the book of Genesis and we read the book of Revelation, we can see God's redemptive history. It's from this redemptive history that I want us to learn, or to understand, or to call to remembrance that God has known what He's doing all along. I think something like this, our faith can be increased, it can be strengthened. The things we can learn is all that we use, not only to combat these. Do that in our heart, all suffering, may face time to time. You You see, God has had it under control all along. We talked about campus ministry a little bit today, this morning, and one of the things that I face over and over again is I have students coming to me saying, what is God's will for me? Now, the biblical answer I can give you is not that you can slow and say that you're loved by your brother and have Joseph's voice. That's not God's will for you. God's will for you is God's will for you is not picking out your specific name you're going to marry or raising up your children in a specific way other than in the way that he is saying in his word. God's will. God's not willing that any man should perish, but all should come to repentance. That all should be made right with God. That is God's will for you tonight. And we need to see that word throughout our lives. If we read that book, we know that the word of God is living and powerful. Start with the two-edged sword piercing to the very division of joints and marrow. Between soul and spirit, the word of God is living and powerful. And if we read and think about the history in God's book, that he has planned out, that he has prepared, I think it might even motivate us to serve him even more. With the gift of God that's in the history, we create God's redemption. Think about that word redemption. It's a very simple word. It simply means restoring back. You see, when God created man, they had no need of redemption, but you know that God redemption is part of the earth. Why? The new man forever. Because the new man has sinned, and if you look down the eye of eternity, his omnipotent mind, all-seeing eye, he knew the man was all short. So our redemption began even before we were created that special being. That is special being. God did not know, you know, in theory, obviously, he is all knowing, all powerful. God did not know who we would be. He did some things. Paul mentioned in the book of Romans that scarcely will man die for a good man, or for a righteous man, for a good man. But God took his own son for us, and Paul here has said that Christ died for us on the side of man. Before he was even created. Before our brothers and sisters died for Jesus created, God was claiming the violent fact. You see, the cross was addressed, and our nothing I can consider. Probably necessary measure that God had prepared even before we were born, Adam was made, or Eve was formed in the sky. Creation was the first act, the first step, the first day, if you will, in God's redemptive history. And creation was wonderful, was it not? Here in Genesis chapter 1, we see the power of God. The first three chapters of Genesis are the most amazing in all of Israel. Because we see the amazing power of God, and in 6 days, he creates everything that would be seen. Everything that was, everything that will be. And on the end of that 6 days, he sees from creation. He didn't serve. He sees from creation. He created as the pinnacle, the apex, man and woman. And whenever you look down on man and woman, he didn't look upon it as the grass, the green trees, 25th, man and woman, when they were together, it was very good. That was Genesis chapter 1. And the first couple of verses of Genesis chapter 2. Then we see Genesis chapter 2. We step in and we've got this great big look at God, this cosmic power. And it begins to focus itself down. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see the hand of God. It's the power of God, but it's a loving God. And he becomes the first servant. Exactly real from Adam's side, pointing one. He becomes a psychologist, if you will, I hate to call out that. And if he knew what man is, if he did not need to be a moment in himself. He also became the one who made the first marriage. And there he is the first in that aspect. He brings man and woman together, the first passage, we might say. And there is the beauty of creation in Genesis chapter 2. If we don't see the cosmic God, the deity God, what we see is a personal and loving God who has a relationship in the midst of his people, and then we come to this chapter 3. And that's what we see the second aspect of God in the history, and that is man's corruption. Man was not corrupted in that he was born corrupt. If you remember in Genesis chapter 3, God laid down what was good and what was evil very simple. said, the garden is yours to keep. You're not even every tree in the garden. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. And the Satan seems to have his way in. And he calls upon Eve to bring to remember that command, and he undermined God. He had a close up word. And the day to eat thereof, he was not to the God is making the day to eat thereof, but surely God is making the day you shall not to deny eating the seed. There's a fruit in it that you gave to your husband also. And what we have got is the greatest tragedy in all of humanity. I just want to repeat that in one of our lives, we have the greatest tragedy in all mankind. We said it. You see, it's not the greatest tragedy, and also it was, it's not something that happened, not the Civil War, or through a harvest, or what happened in 9/11, a few short years ago. The greatest tragedy in all of human history is this. He had a perfect relationship with God, he had no need of redemption, and yet he fell from that. And because of that, he suffered consequences. He had his labor became more intensive. Something happened with childbearing, and God said there was pain in that, and then he was saved through that. And he kicked out of the garden, never to come back in again. When he kicked out of the garden, he was also not only kicked out of God's presence, his real literal presence. We're going to see him still in the righteous patriarchy. He's also taken away from the tree of life. Who is not your story again until the day of judgment will return. And that, of course, figures in Christ, that tree of life, who is our eternal life. You see, man has an opportunity to think about it. So there's a garden that ever needs satisfied with a close personal relationship with God. And to live that way forever. God knew he was in. And he did. Even before that, God was preparing our salvation. God was not preparing our salvation, he was preparing our salvation. And when I say preparing, don't conjure up the idea of work. God, he already had it set in his mind, and therefore in heaven. You see, sin reigned. From Adam until Moses. And then, God instituted the law. And we see that it's an imperfect law. Not because it was given by an imperfect God, but because God meant to be for just a time. And sin continued to reign from Moses to Christ, according to the law. And as sin reigned, people were looking for something. The Jews of that day, they were waiting for something coming, and the prophets came. But they weren't looking for the prophets. The prophets came, and they brought a message. And times they brought a message much like Jonah did. Repent or perish. And they were like repentance. And times they brought a message like what was I did. Repent. If he was going to perish. He's going to have any of them. And he came to the same Israelites as Jonah. And he said, you're going to die out of the same. So sin was the problem. Sin was the great curse of the because God said Isaiah 59:1-2. Where it says there, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, and your ear heavy that he cannot hear your sins. Your sins have separated you from your God. And because of your iniquity, he gives his face from you. Back to chapter 1, verse 13. The Lord is a pure eye to behold evil. What that verse says is that your sin cannot even come before the face of the Almighty God. And so we see in this imperfect law something that works as a kind gap, if you will. And we're looking for something greater. And here my ear is what the Hebrew tells us. The high priest went into the most holy place. Year after year, with bulls and goats, and he brings back before the seat of God, having that cloud of course filling his throne so that God of his mercy seat did not see the sin of the nation. And there they gave blood. Blood of the goat. Blood of the lamb. Year after year after year after year. They were looking for something great. And the prophet came, and they brought a message that was told to them, you are doing something wrong, you need to change. But almost every prophet got another message. There's a time coming. There's a time coming. And a Messiah will come. So that is this one that's chosen one, this anointed one comes. And so we close out the Old Testament was passed, it's going to be opened up in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 and the beginning of it. The generations of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And God's next action in redemptive history, though from the corruption, it might have been some 6,000 years or 8,000 years. I don't know if I have said it. If you do, maybe some of you are alive at that point. I certainly wasn't. Maybe 6,000 years ago, maybe 4, maybe 8, whatever it was. God was at that moment. And the people rise and sin, preparing the perfect time when the fullness of time is come. Except for Jesus, no one knows. And so Christ comes. And this is a great story of the Lord. It's not that story of sin we see in Genesis 3. But we see what the prophets had sought diligently to see from Peter chapter 1. They had looked for it diligently. And now they become the real thing. The Christ is now. Not another prophet. Not another maker. But the man over the Son. And because he is the Son of the people, who is God himself. John chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Word. Like that was Christ. The same was with God. That is to say, at a table moving across from God. Now, obviously, they don't take any verses. But a separate entity yet the same. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's nothing that has been created that wasn't meant to be. So Christ who created it all. With the Word, which God spoke, and there was life and perfect life. He has now come to earth. John chapter 1, verse 14. The story of Christ is one of the great stories that has ever been told. And you see that Christ came. And he lived a sinless life. He was perfect while upon this earth. There was no God found without him when he was without. He taught. And he was the master teacher. He taught. He was the master of the fact. God opened up. See, what an amazing God. That even before we were created, no one was in sin, he was going to send his Son to this earth. We see out of the eye of the palace. It's been a while, but I saw. Out of the eye of the palace and into this world. That's where our Savior is. But he didn't go out of some ivory palaces that you and I can see. He went out of heaven's hold. He left that for a time for us, for you and for me. He came, he walked the earth, he taught, he loved, he cried, he ate, he slept. He was tempted, and everything like we were here without sin. But that, even that wasn't enough. He had to go to the cross. As we see God preparing, redemption and eternity, we see the cross. You cannot help but see it through Isaiah. In verse 13, all the way through Isaiah 53. You can't help but see the cross. How he was wounded. Bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. The cross was in God's mind before the foundation of the world. That's an amazing God. The God who said, I did not create humankind and keep my Son in heaven, never had to go to the cross, or I could create human beings. You bet. That's what it comes to my Son. That is the God that we love and the God that we serve. Revelation chapter 13, verse number 8. Behold the Lamb slain on the foundation of the world. Even before the world began, in God's mind, I would say this is our crucified. That's an amazing God. I don't think he's not just dying a quick death. But if you think about those 3 nights he spent in Acts, not the ones he spent the ground. But beginning with his triumph of ministry to Jerusalem, he began to walk around the Calvary that day that included questioning the temple, his authority, and of who he was. He had to face trial from within his own group of the choir and understand who is greater. What is that word of God that he showed the old man of humility in John chapter 13? The day before his death. Hours before his death. And he got out of the way and washed his feet. serve the lowest of low servants. I say to you, if he walks this path to Calvary, he then has to take the cross. But now that would be the cross of the Jews, before the Sanhedrin. The trial for Pilate. The trial for Herod. You see, you got to go through these things. Why? Mark makes this statement on 15:25. He doesn't go in and he says, he's not going to die before he simply says, and crucified him. And they scourged him, in other words, before, and they crucified him. He never said to what? And they crucified him on the cross. And because of his stripes, his wounds, his bruises, they weren't the result of sin. Overall. He said he could have called 10,000 angels. I believe he did. In fact, I believe he could have called 12 demons and angels. Maybe 150,000. To take him off the cross and carry him back to heaven. So what made him stay on the cross? Was it three nails? Not a chance. It was love. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse number 1 says that he endured the cross, despising shame, for the glory that was set before him, Hebrews 12, verse 2. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the glory that was set before him. Now, if he could have called 12 these angels, no angels would have kept his foot from being down against the stone, because they had carried him back into heaven, and I'm certain they could have. So he didn't have to endure the cross for his own glory. He had to endure the cross for you and I. Sanctified, or redeemed, justified, good deed for us. Why did he send the cross to you? Go ahead. So that I can go to heaven. That's the only reason he stayed on the cross, was to save us. God redeemed history. And when we think about it, ever since the time of Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is pointing towards the date that even though Satan might bruise, that he will see him all. You will be that seed woman. Isaiah 7:14, Christ is born of virgin, would be born of virgin. It will be that seed woman that crushed the head of Satan. And we see the prophecies, and then we see the actuality. And now you and I, through the testimony of faithful eyewitnesses, know without a doubt what happened at the cross. The story doesn't end there. Even the story of the cross will end in the cross. You cannot say you died, you can pass it out. His heart didn't stop for a second, but fluttered, and he died. A Roman soldier, but an executioner, looked at him and turned his head. And sent him to the grave. He stayed in that grave Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday morning. Whatever the Lord was standing to do, Mary and ladies and Peter and John, they came to the tomb, they found my Christ. They found him. Mary found the risen Savior. And this is the thing, the story of the cross begins to end it. But in dying on the cross, Jesus gets on the cross. You see, with his blood, he established a body. He established a church. And that is part of God's redemptive plan, even before time began. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 10. You see, the church was in God's manifold wisdom and his eternal purpose for his love. There are some of our friends that ascribe to something called premillennialism. If I were to try to teach you about premillennialism, you would end up confused, and I would end up confused, and then you don't believe if I understand all the ins and outs. And most premillennialists don't either. Here's one major purpose. Whatever Christ came, he came to set up a kingdom on this earth. Forget what he says in the Bible, my kingdom is on this world. Forget that, John 19:25. He came to the service of a world and kingdom of throne of Jerusalem and said, God said, Christ said. And so he said, his own kind sent him to the cross. He had no idea that was going to happen, but he did. He went there. And then, as an afterthought, he set up the church. Now, I know that one says, when I say chapter 2, church prophecy. And Daniel chapter 2, church prophecy. And chapter 2, church prophecy. And Acts chapter 2, church prophecy. If all people want that, we won't be able to know. that that is spoken by prophet Joel. And so we see the church is not a major plan. There are also some that need to be interpreted. Have you ever heard that cry about the church? How about maybe that? There's not going to be any part of any organized religion. I just need to be part of Christ. The problem is, you can't be part of Christ unless you're part of His organized life. Now, there's only one church, folks. It's like there's just one body. It's like there's one group. I'll tell you, there's one Baptist. And you can't get around that. And His body is His church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, of which He is the head. And that's it. Now, you find a young man. He's zealous. He has fervor for the Lord. He leaves to his place to him. He leaves to him to his place. And he is going around persecuting the church. He saw it first. When Christ comes to him, the road to Damascus in Acts 9, he asked no question. So also, why are you persecuting me? Saul says, I say to you, Lord, and he does exactly that. And now, he had persecuted the church. He had persecuted Christ. Why? Christ, the head of the body, the church. You see, you got to be part of that church in order to do that. You got to be part of that body in order to be saved. Because when God comes back, when Christ comes back, He is going to return only one kingdom to the Father. And He's saved. He's only died for somebody. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He's only shed His blood for somebody. He's only built for the church. Acts chapter 16, verse 18. You know the song says, "This has God built, both the table and the table of you have to be part of the church. But it's just as much a part of God's redemptive history as the Christ. You can't separate Christ from the cross anymore. You can separate Christ from His church. You see all the good stuff that was spoken about in this text. You know, if you read the Bible, you come to understand these things. This isn't something new. But there is part of God's redemptive history that's coming in the future. And that's the coming or the consummation of the age. Luke chapter 3, chapter 3. Again, there are verse number 10, the Lord is not silent, the Son of His promise, and some men kept silent. What promise is he talking about? Verse number 10, that there are verse number 9, verse number 10, that Jesus Christ is coming again as a thief in the night of many comes. This entire world that we see. Everything is before our eyes, whether it be water, whether it be skin, whether it be stone, whether it be you, is going to be consumed in fire. That's what it says, fervent heat. Every day comes, every day is judgment day, coming with God and judgment of quick, for the living and the dead. That is what we're preparing for. Is that future? In the scripture, Peter talks about the days of Noah. Christ talks about the days of Noah in Matthew chapter 24. Now they just kind of go around about their business. And all of a sudden, just like the rain of the day, so too will Christ come with a shout and a song. There is the vengeance. And he is claiming to enter through the vengeance to them that know not God, and then they'll lay out the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a scary day. That's exactly what it was. You see, I know we argue about the greatest day in human history. When you say, when you talk about that, I don't know what that might be. You might say, when the creation of mankind, that might be a great opportunity. Day 6, when the earth began, that might be a special day in human history. We're certainly not going to think it's the day of Adam's sin, or Adam's new sin. But when Christ is born, we sing a song, don't we? The city had a new song. Moses in the land. We say that no other song can ever earthly boast the day that Christ was born. That was a sweet song. Maybe that wasn't the greatest day in all of history. When Christ was born. Maybe it was the day he died, but then again, the day he rose again, because without the even saw the earth. Maybe it happened at Pentecost, around AD 30 or AD 33, when the church was established. Maybe it happened in the greatest day of all human history. You know what? There may be a greater day coming. Not a day that the Christ died alone, the church was established, but whatever eternity begins, if there is such a thing. Whenever time ceases to exist, fish and the serpent is no more. That's going to be a great day, isn't it? Just as much as for the Saturday of the sun, it is going to be a glorious day. That's the day that we long for and yearn for. Paul discusses putting on an immortal body. He said, I yearn for that day. When is the last time you yearned to die? When was that time I ever had it? I yearn to die. I desire it. What kind of attitude do you call it? For me to live is Christ. And to die again. We're in very profession to go and be with Christ. That's the same attitude that we can have. And we're going to look forward to that coming day. Back in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 11, he says, seeing him that yearns for him, he does dissolve, what manner of persons ought you to be? And that's why we preach the Sunday. Because those five events in human history stand in the past. And one stands in the future, there is one happening today. And it's going to happen every day until you die, or Christ comes again to make a choice. To serve him or not to serve him. Sometimes we quote Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, about the confession of Christ before the end, his confession of before his Father and who is in heaven. About the confession that is to be made before someone is first in water. It might apply there, but it should have been another time. You read the context, and that is every day confession to be made. If you will confess Christ today, and tomorrow, and the next day, the Apostle Paul says this way, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. I die daily. Was he suicidal then? So what do you mean, I die daily? Well, he said in Galatians 2, 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But not I. Christ who lives in me. You see, you've got to make a choice to die today. We have to make a choice to take up our cross daily, Luke 9:23, and follow him. If any man comes to him, he must take up his cross daily. That doesn't mean you're going to lose. That doesn't even mean you're going to pass through. What taking up the cross daily is about is a daily crucifixion. Dying daily. The cross is not an instrument of love, of joy. It isn't salvation, but also death. So whenever we take up the cross daily, it's going to be a day of death. So Paul said, I die daily. Of course, you're going to make that choice tonight and never make it before. If you are, that would be great. Having heard the gospel that Jesus Christ came for our sins, and he died on the cross, and he was raised again the third day. If you're the obedient to the truth, you say today, I don't believe we have anyone here to go. Then Jesus is a Christian. Maybe you do, I'm not sure. So we must take the Christians. What's your choice going to be tomorrow? God, I'm not going to see people for you again today. What's your choice going to be the day after that? You see, if you make that choice to die daily, to crucify self, to live in Christ, each and every day becomes a habit. And habits are what makes us. They're what sustain us. And if we continue to serve Christ, faithfully doing help us. Looking not to the corruption of habit, whose sin we inherit, but whose sin we sin in a life manner, and we sin ourselves. Thankful for the salvation we found in Jesus Christ and in the body of the church. We're going to look forward to that coming day. If you're not looking forward to the coming day, you need to make a change tonight. I'm not saying you need to come forward, but if you need to make a change, whether it's going to stand or I'll trust you,